As Wes says, we're on page 10 of these John Gospel you see on the tables. So we're reading chapter 4, so it's sentences 1 to 18. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true."
Martin, thank you very much for reading that. I want to address straight away a credibility gap that Wes maybe alluded to in his questions at the beginning. I once stood up to give a similar talk to this in a student nightclub as a sort of geeky trainee vicar. And the title I'd been given had made some satisfaction suggestions, much as Wes did earlier. So, "Sex and Drugs and Rock and Roll, Can They Satisfy?" was the title I had then. And I felt that the 18-year-olds listening in their nightclub might maybe feel that I didn't know what I was talking about. And you may be thinking the same. Do you know the story about the vicar who was asked to give a talk on sex to the local girls' school? And he was a bit embarrassed, and he thought his wife would laugh at him if he told her. So he told her that he was going in to give a talk about sailing. That's what he said, and it was all fine, and the talk went okay. He got away with it, and it was all right. Until a fortnight later, the headmistress and the wife meet each other in Waitrose. And the headmistress wants to say something polite, you know, nice. "Thank you so much. It was really, your husband's talk was very helpful. The girls were all captivated." And you can probably see where this is going. But the wife says, "Well, I'm pleased, but I can't think why you asked him. He's only done it once. It was a long time ago, and he was sick all over me." But you may be feeling the same thing. You're not all 18, but there may be a similar credibility gap here, mightn't there? My impression of the city is that there is a fair amount of sex and drugs, maybe not quite enough time to be seriously into rock and roll anymore, but also a lot of other ways of extracting satisfaction from life. Success and authority and reputation and rewards. Maybe it would be sailing. Or this time of year, some other kind of endurance sport, maybe with the marathon coming. Maybe later in life, it would be philanthropy and respect and status. And maybe you're thinking, "Come back when you've achieved some of my milestones. You know, come back when you've tasted the satisfaction I get from my life. But actually, the credibility here is not in any individual Christian. If that was the aim, I assure you, Wes would not have asked me to come and give this talk today. The claim we're making is that Jesus Christ was God in human form, and John's gospel that you've got here was written by one of his best friends. So we are here to get firsthand the opinions and reactions of Jesus, which is to say the opinions of God, which is to say the opinion of the person who made us and who made every chemical that you can inject or smoke, who invented sex and music and money and sport and friendship and family. And he is not against the world he has made and all the wonderful things in it and the enjoyment you can get from them, but he has a view on whether you can get satisfaction from them without him. That's what we're here to look at. And I'd like to illustrate this from just this one encounter Jesus had with a woman. It's on page 10. It's full of surprises. Jesus met her, as we heard when Martin read it, and they get talking. And what they talk about is thirst. So if you look at verse 10 on page 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman who he's just met has a bit of fun with him, points out that he is just a geeky trainee rabbi sitting in the sun, and he's sitting in the sun without a bucket. Verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get living water?" She's the one with the bucket. "Come back when you have something to offer." And Jesus goes on and explains he's not trying to compete in the still or sparkling market. Verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water," the water in the bucket, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So there's his offer. Living water, verse 10, that wells up to eternal life and takes away thirst forever. Thirst is a powerful and ancient metaphor for a lack of satisfaction, thirst. And it becomes clear, actually, this is his view on her entire life up to this point. If you're following on the handout, point one, this is his view of her, that she has been drinking, but it's a drinking that makes you thirsty again. See, at first she's interested just at an economic level, verse 15. "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." But Jesus won't have that. He wants to push it deeper. And so verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." Which seems like a very strange thing to say. Nothing to do with water and a bit odd. But actually, Jesus knows more about this woman than any dusty stranger should. "I have no husband." And he says, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." So Jesus puts his finger on what her life has been all about. And for her, it has been a deep inner thirst for satisfaction, and she has tried to meet that with sex and relationships. See, five husbands plus one more, I think, would still be seen as going some today even, but then it was utterly scandalous and utterly extraordinary. We're not told any more details about her life and quite how those marriages began and broke down and what would have been involved and how long that would have taken. But she's clearly developed a local reputation as she's gone from marriage to marriage to marriage, looking for something that she keeps not finding. And Jesus says she has been thirsty, trying to find in a man something to satisfy her inner thirst. And the Bible says we are all made by God and made for God, made to know him, to love him, to relate to him. And the Bible says that however much human beings reject that relationship with God, they cannot replace the desire for it and the thirst for it. So she has tried men, and speaking as a man, I could have told her that was unlikely to be a great replacement for God and the relationship we were all made for. And in whole Bible context, Jesus says this is true of everything less satisfying than the Creator. That kind of water is water that you will need to drink again and again and again, but you will only be thirsty again. And only the water that Jesus has is different. Verse 14, that's the claim. And the stunning, miraculous piece of knowledge about her sex life, that is simply the personal illustration for her. And I don't think that the endless thirst is actually that controversial or that hard to prove. I suspect, actually, if you were to take this idea out for a walk around the office this afternoon, you'd find a lot of people who agree with you about this, that we are endlessly thirsty and drinking things that don't actually satisfy. John D. Rockefeller, when he was the richest man in the world, was asked how much money is enough money, and he famously said, just a little bit more. And I think we recognize that with whatever it is we're into. They did some research on incomes and contentedness. So do you know that real incomes have gone up by at least threefold since the 1950s, but that happiness and contentment measures are unchanged? So in general, we're three times richer than we were in the 1950s, but exactly as satisfied as we were before. Or lottery winners, same thing, you may have noticed, lottery winners get happier when they win the lottery, but somebody did the research on how long that lasts. And what they found was that lottery winners are at exactly the same place they were in 1 year later as they were before they won the lottery. So basically happy people go back to being just kind of basically happy, that kind of happy people. And basically miserable people go back to being miserable people, but with more money. So the drinking that makes you thirsty again, I think that isn't the controversial thing here. But there is a second implication that goes with Jesus' metaphor that would have been obvious to his listeners, maybe isn't to us, but is far more controversial. And that's the second point. The thirst is a thirst that is killing you. See, thirst in their country is not a sort of angst-ridden discussion like the one we're having now about inner thirst that maybe you have in the rain on the way to the pub. They live in a country where lack of water means death. If you look at verse 6, Jesus has walked a long way. He is weary. He's sitting by a well, but he has no bucket, as she was happy to point out, and it is midday. He's thirsty, and that is serious. Thirst in their country led to death. So Jesus is not making a metaphorical leap when he says that his living water will well up to eternal life. We just think of water as something to wash in or hide from or travel on. They thought of water as life. Verse 14, only my water deals with the thirst, and only my water brings eternal life. So he's saying to her, your thirst is killing you, and the remedies that you are trying are not helping. Her chase through different men is just the equivalent of drinking seawater when you're dying of thirst. You can pour it in, but it makes the problem worse. And in John's gospel, almost every chapter in the book comes with an opposite pair of concepts. It's one reason why so many people here have found it so gripping and interesting to read through John's gospel with someone else. Some of the biggest ideas in our life laid out simply and challengingly as opposites. So thirst or life today, hunger or satisfaction two chapters later. And behind lots of them, death or life. Again and again and again, death or life. Just turn back to chapter 3, verse 16 on page 8. Because her story, the woman we're looking at today, her story belongs as a pair with a man who was a lot like more like me, as Wes kind of made me tell you about earlier. In John chapter 3, there's a man who is religious, self-satisfied, self-righteous, and proud. And the hinge verse between him and the woman is the famous John 3, 16. Let me read that. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Do you hear the pair of opposites? Perish or live. And actually there's a different pair, a related pair in the next verse. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Do you hear that pair? Condemned or saved? And all the way through his teaching, Jesus makes a connection between guilt, condemnation, and death. And thirst or hunger, our topic today, they are just the symptoms of death at the very early stages. I'm sorry to make this point when only about half the room has been able to have lunch and some sandwiches, but at least there's water on the table if you're feeling thirsty. But when you feel hungry, when you feel thirsty, that is a message directly from your most basic needs. And the message is, you are dying. We don't tend to think of it that way because we're so used to knowing where the next meal is coming from. I don't know whether you're stockpiling stuff for Brexit or whether you think we'll all be okay, but you know, there will be food of some kind, won't there? But we are subject to the rule of threes just as much as anybody else. Do you know the rule of threes? 3 minutes without oxygen, 3 hours without shelter, 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food, and any one of us would die. Or actually, Jesus would add another one. It's not a three, which is annoying, but Jesus would say one lifetime without him. If you live one lifetime without Jesus Christ, then you are eternally condemned, eternally dead, and eternally regretful. And the religious man in chapter 3, in some of the same ways as me as a child, had no idea, no clue that anything was missing in his self-satisfied life. So the woman in chapter 4 is far ahead of him in terms of spiritual perception because she knows she's thirsty and she's been trying to do something about it. She's been looking in the wrong places, but she's well aware that she's thirsty. And that thirst that most of us are perceptive enough to recognize, that is the eternal equivalent of the message from your most basic needs. You are dying eternally. You need something that you don't have. And most of what we do to find satisfaction in this life is really just distraction tactics. You can imagine the situation Jesus is in. There's no water. I'm thirsty. It's midday and I feel bad. What do? We tend to distract ourselves. I'm going to sing a little song or start a fight or design a better bucket or whatever it is you do. But the message is still there when you stop. Guilt and condemnation is killing you and none of this is helping. And the woman that Jesus meets here is included by John to shock a Jewish religious audience, a religious audience much like I was. She's designed to ring all of their condemnation bells. She is astonished in verse 9 that Jesus would speak to her at all, and the disciples feel much the same in verse 27. And she is here to say to anyone that the thirst that you feel and the guilt and the condemnation behind it, anyone could find freedom from that. Because, our third point, Jesus offers to take away the thirst. The offer is there in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And you need longer than we have today to follow the whole conversation through, but it is clear that his offer grabs her and keeps her interested. Even when he starts talking about her shameful past, the past her culture saw as shameful, and the first readers would have thought as putting her beyond the pale, don't give water to her, Jesus. She's guilty. She deserves to feel thirsty. She doesn't deserve life. Well, Jesus keeps talking to her, and she keeps talking to him, and by the end of the conversation, the whole town can see Jesus' punchline. That's in verse 42. They've understood, we know, that this is indeed the Savior of the world, the whole world, including her, including you, because he offers her life and a spring that will begin answering that quest for satisfaction, here and now in this life, and perfectly after death in the new life. And this is the Creator, remember, the one who made us. He knows what we need. He knows what will satisfy our thirst. So we can answer the second half of today's question, what is satisfaction and where do you find it, in terms of what she does. She does the same as John 3:16 told us to do, whoever believes. It's said there in context of her conversation, she accepts what Jesus is saying and receives from him the offer of water. And you can trace it through in what she calls him. In verse 9, she's so shocked that she doesn't really call him anything. There's no title. Verse 11, she calls him sir, but she means you idiot. She means you bucketless, pompous idiot. Verse 15, I can't decide. You're going to need to work that out for yourself. I don't know if she's still joking with him or whether she's beginning to take him seriously. But verse 19, after this complete stranger has revealed that he knows all about her life, I perceive that you are a prophet. She's got as far as the sort of majority religious position about Jesus. He's a prophet, somebody to go to for advice. But then by verse 25 and 29, she's gone much further. She sees this is the Christ, her King, and the promised Savior of the world. So, the deep thirst she has, we have, is for life. It's caused by our guilt and our condemnation. And the offer Jesus makes is forgiveness and salvation. And she is here to say that nobody here should fear that they would be turned away. Nobody here should look at religious people and say, well, maybe you've got to be like them before you can come and get a drink. If she can be forgiven, then anyone can. And the response needed is to put down the arguments in the end. She is one of the great arguers in the Bible. But in the end, she's ready to tell everyone she knows, this is the Christ. He knew all about her, the way she's been trying to quench the thirst. And he saved her anyway. He is the Christ. Let me lead us in a prayer, and then I'll hand back over to us. Father, thank you that you are merciful and kind. Thank you that you sent Jesus not to condemn the world, but to save it, and that you offer eternal life and water to quench the thirst to anybody. And we ask that you would open our eyes to our need so that we would turn to you and to your Son. In his name, amen.
We've got a chance now to ask a few questions of Charlie, so please take 30 seconds around your table or just on your own and try and come up with a good question that we can put to Charlie. This, does Jesus take away our thirst or replace it or both? Great question.
Thank you very much. And I'm aware that the moment you start talking about satisfaction, it's a category that means a variety of different things to different people. And the Bible doesn't promise that a Christian's life will be smooth and easy and full of big smiles all the time. In fact, quite the contrary. The Bible talks about suffering very realistically and even says really clearly in John's Gospel, if you read towards the end, that being with Jesus may lead to more suffering, but in that, satisfaction. And if if you go towards the end of the book in chapter 17, you get Jesus' summary of this, which is page 49, verse 3 there, where he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So he takes away our thirst for things that are not satisfying and gives us instead a relationship with the God that made us, to know him, the only true God. Now, that is the relationship we were made for. That is the only thing that can truly satisfy the way that we were built and the things that we long for. But I think the question's right. There is a kind of replacement thirst of while we live in this world, before we die, before we go to see God face to face, I don't know him as well as I wish I did. I don't live for him as well as I wish I did. I'm constantly having bits of life fall apart around me that bring up some of the same longings. But actually, all the way through it, I know him, I'm in relationship with him, and the spring of water is in my heart. So even in suffering, able to be joyful is the experience of Christians. Able to say, my life is valuable. I know what I'm doing. I know who I know. I know God. He knows me. He cares about me. He knows my name. He knows what we're doing now. That's where satisfaction comes from, in that relationship with him.
Thanks, Charlie. Anyone got another question they want to shout out from the floor? Okay, let me ask another one then. What does Jesus' invitation have to do with predestination? So I guess someone's wondering, Jesus here offering this woman life, but sometimes the Bible makes it sound like God chooses some and not others. What do you make of that?
Yeah, thank you. At the moment of invitation, nothing at all. There's all sorts of big concepts. Some of you in the room will have studied more or less philosophy, and actually ideas about time, about choice, they're all enormously complicated. And the moment you have a God who is God with a capital G, who is outside of time, knows what's happening in the future, all sorts of consequences come from that. But all the way through the Bible, you meet Jesus behaving in ways that ring absolutely true with me, which is that he interacts with human beings at the level of what they want. And what do you want to do? He says to the woman, do you want water? Now, yes, at a bigger scale philosophically, he knows what's going to happen in that conversation, but that makes not the slightest difference to her experience of the conversation or to the genuineness of her response. That's the key thing the Bible always holds next to God's knowledge. I can't say when I do things wrong that somehow God is making me do things wrong because he's somehow in charge. I choose to do them. I do the things I want to do. And it's right that I'm held responsible for them in both directions. I'm delighted that God will hold me responsible for the fact that age 10 or 11, I came to my senses and said, please forgive me. And in the same way, I'm responsible for what I do wrong. So I wouldn't... you know, if you're into those kind of questions, keep reading and studying about them. But I don't think it lets us off the hook at all or controls who we offer this life to. No one would have put her on the list except Jesus. So offer it to everybody.
Brilliant. Thanks, Charlie. Why do some believers still fall away even though they have tasted and drunk, they've experienced Jesus?
Yeah. Thank you. And again, John's gospel is very realistic about that. There's a sermon two chapters later where Jesus starts with a crowd of thousands, and by the end, he's got 12, and one of the 12 is planning or will plan to kill him. So that sort of movement, Jesus is well aware of. And again, I think it's one of those where we want to know the inside story. We want to cut open someone's heart and know whether they ever really believed in the first place or what's happened and how could I have prevented it if I'd been a better friend or if I... Or what, I think, again, the question the Bible asks again and again and again is, today, are you going to keep trusting Jesus? And John's gospel makes really clear that the problem here is not his ability to hold on to you. There's verses about how big his hands are. No one will grab you out of my hands, Jesus says. And the Bible just says, today, if you're worried, trust him, turn to him, ask for more water. He's the right place, and his word here in the Bible is the right place to get more of him.
I'll just ask a bit more about that, Charlie. You said that we need to believe in Jesus, we need to trust him. What does that actually involve day to day? How does that happen?
Thank you. Believe is a word that I think has been completely ruined. People, in the way it's used normally, it's utterly different from the way the Bible uses it. People use it as if it meant sort of gullibility, really. They say things like, I wish I had your faith. I wish I could believe, but I can't. When actually, a much better word for it in Bible terms would be trust. And trust is something that all of us are doing every single day. So if you are married or in a relationship, there is another human being who really you don't know very well, you know, in terms of what's going on inside their head, who you give a key to your house to, and you go to sleep with them in the room with you. You know, you are completely at their mercy when you know nothing about them, really, other than what they've told you. You trust them. You've made a decision. Or at work, you're making trust decisions in your family life, in it, all these things. And that's all it is. So people who say that evidence is opposed to faith are just simply not using that word the same way the Bible does. You want evidence before you give someone a key to your house, before you buy a big investment, whatever it is. Jesus is someone you can get to know, whose claims can be checked out, and who, if you think they're worth something, you can trust. And that's not about how gullible you are or how confident you feel. It's about a binary decision. Will I trust myself to him or not? And that's the key response.
Brilliant. Thanks so much, Charlie. Thanks for being with us.